Gideon defeats the Midianites. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in a valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of the Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Bethshittah towards Sererah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Taboth.
Down already. Well, good morning, everyone. I've been introduced. I'm John Parker. I'm a member of St. James Church over in Muswell Hill. I did speak here in July. I don't know how many of you are here and decided to come back, but I'm pleased to be back, and thank you for having me again. Now, this morning, as we've heard, as Shirley read to us, we're looking at Gideon, and the readings on is at the first part of chapter 7 of Judges on page 249. It'd be good to have your Bible open at or around that page. Chapter 7 is the high point of Gideon's faith, where he really lives up to his calling as a judge and a rescuer of Israel. But that's not his full story. If you read chapters 6 and 8 as well, you'll see that he's far from perfect. He's not totally bad, but he's not perfectly good either. You don't look at him and think, that's someone I should model my life on. But equally, you don't think, I mustn't be at all like that. He's sort of somewhere in the middle. And that's good for us, because we're somewhere in the middle. We're not perfectly good, and we're not totally evil. Reading about Gideon is helpful for us. He gives us positive lessons, and he gives us negative lessons too. He tells us what we should do and what we should avoid. And Gideon's finest hour is also somewhere in the middle in chapter 7. But to see the true picture, we do need to take a look at the full story. He has a sort of slow beginning and a rather disappointing finish. So please keep your Bible open there at chapter 7, and we'll be looking before and after chapter 7 as well, page 249 and thereabouts. And please pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this honest account of Gideon, who led Israel soon after they settled in the Promised Land. We thank you that he's like us, with good points and bad points, virtues and faults. We pray that you'll speak to us from this history of Gideon. Teach us from the things he did right, and warn us by the things he did wrong. And Father, we pray most of all that you'll help us to look to the perfect judge, our true rescuer, our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Gideon, at the beginning of his story, he's a bit of a slow starter. I can relate to that. It took me quite some time between hearing the gospel for the first time and accepting Jesus. I can sympathize with Gideon. We first meet him in chapter 6, verse 11, and he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, that's not to be recommended. A wine press is a small space, and you need a big space for threshing. It makes lots of dust. You want the dust to blow away, but it doesn't in a wine press, because the wine press is only a small space. Gideon's doing this because he's afraid. He's afraid of the Midianites who have invaded Israel. He doesn't want them to see the dust from his threshing and come over and take his wheat and hurt him and possibly kill him. He's scared. And then he notices the angel of the Lord, who says this extraordinary thing: the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, you'd expect Gideon to say, hang on, I'm not a mighty warrior, I'm a farmer. But he says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? He doesn't really sound like he's a fully committed believer in God at this point. But despite that, the Lord calls Gideon, and he calls him in a way that reminds us of the calling of Moses. Now, later today, you might like to compare this in chapter 6 with Exodus 3 and 4, because both Moses and Gideon protest that they're not adequate for the task. And the Lord tells them both, I will be with you. And they both see holy fire. Gideon sees a meal he's made for this angel being burned up, and Moses sees a fire in a bush that doesn't burn the bush. So there's a similarity there with Moses. And then the visitor disappears, and finally, this is Gideon still being a bit slow on the uptake, finally Gideon realizes that he's been talking to the angel of the Lord face to face, and Gideon's worried that he'll die. But the Lord says to him, peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord and calls it, "The Lord is peace." Later that night, the Lord tells Gideon to do a really brave thing. He tells him to build another altar, and this one's a proper kind of altar, it says in the Bible, a proper kind of altar. It's in verse 26. And he tells him to build it right next to his father's altar, to Gideon's father's altar, to the pagan god Baal, and next to an Asherah pole, a symbol of a pagan goddess. The Lord, the one true God, cannot have worship of false gods. So he tells Gideon to tear down the altar to Baal and to sacrifice his father's second best bull using the wood from the Asherah pole. Now, this is making a statement. Tearing down Baal's altar, using the Asherah pole for firewood, building a proper altar to the Lord, that's a statement. And when I tell you that Baal's symbol is a bull, you can see it's a strong statement. The bull's being killed. And when I remind you it's the second best bull, you can see it's an insult to these two second-rate false gods. And sure enough, this makes the village very angry, and they gather outside Gideon's house the next morning. But surprisingly, Gideon's father supports Gideon and says, well, if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself. Well, he isn't, and he can't. And the townspeople seem to abandon Baal straight away. They even give Gideon a jokey nickname, Jerubbaal. It tells you at the bottom of the page there, it means let Baal contend, sort of let Baal try to mess with this guy. So chapter 6 starts a bit slowly and a bit poorly for Gideon, with his weak faith and his reluctance to obey the Lord and his timidity. But the story starts to turn around. The first turning point is in verse 22, when he realizes he's been talking to the Lord. And the second turning point is verse 34, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon and he blows a war trumpet and calls to arms first his clan and then his tribe and then the neighboring tribes, with the objective of driving out the Midianites from Israel. That's very brave, you think. You've got it now, Gideon, that's brave. But then he falters again. He says to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you've promised. God has spoken to him, and still Gideon doubts what he hears. He asks for not one sign, but two, these famous signs of the dew on the fleece and not on the ground, and then the next night, the dew on the ground and not on the fleece. Now, he shouldn't be doubting God's promises. He shouldn't be testing God. He says to God, don't be angry with me. He knows he's in the wrong. Gideon's faith is still weak at this point. But we need to remember two things here. Firstly, God is not angry with Gideon. He graciously gives Gideon the signs he asks for. God is kind and gentle and merciful and loving to Gideon. And secondly, we shouldn't be too hard on Gideon, because he's like us, or rather we're like him. We have far more evidence that God keeps his promises. We have another 700 pages of Old Testament, and we've got the whole of the New Testament, and still we have doubts, and still we look for signs, and still we question things that we should be certain about. But still God is kind and gentle and merciful and loving to us. But with God working in Gideon, by the beginning of chapter 7, the Lord has transformed him. He's transformed a man who was scared and feeble and weak in his faith. He's encouraged Gideon and built him up and given him his spirit and confirmed his promises with signs. And now Gideon is the leader of the army, brave and a servant of the Lord. He's not perfect, but the Lord can do great things through him. If God calls you to do something for him, if he calls you to challenge some modern idolatry where the worship that's due to God alone is being given to something else, if he calls you to stand up for the gospel against other beliefs, if he calls you and you feel scared and feeble and weak, read this story and be encouraged. don't ask for signs. The signs are here and in the rest of the Bible, and especially you can find them in John's Gospel. Be encouraged and know that the Lord is with you when you do his work. Now, in a way, chapter 7 is about God's power being made perfect in weakness. That's a phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and they apply to Gideon. And also in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says this about Gideon: through faith, his weakness was turned to strength. Now, I want you to imagine what Gideon's thinking in verse 1. Okay? The Midianites outnumber Gideon's army by more than 4 to 1. They have camels, lots of camels, big animals, really dangerous for foot soldiers. And that's all Gideon has. Gideon does have the advantage of higher ground. His army is fighting for their homeland. The Midianites don't seem to realize the Israelites are there, so he has the advantage of surprise. And of course, the Lord is with him. Gideon must be thinking, this is doable, just. So imagine his surprise in verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men. God wants it to be clear that the victory will be his and his alone. He doesn't want anyone to say, my own strength has saved me. So God sets about reducing the army. 22,000 men, two-thirds of the army, are sent home because they're afraid. I suppose you think, fair enough, they wouldn't be much good in a battle if they're afraid. But then there's this extraordinary drinking test. It's not about military skill or bravery or strength. It's just a way God uses to make the army really small. It's a way to select, I suppose, a random group of men with no obvious qualification for what they're about to do. Gideon's army has been reduced from 32,000 to 10,000. Now it's down to 300. There's no human way that 300 men are going to win this battle. If they do win, they won't be able to think, our own strength has saved us. In chapter 6, God is strengthened in the Lord, and now he's weakened in human support. And then God does another extraordinary thing. If you're afraid, he says to Gideon, go down to the Midianite camp. If you're afraid, go down to the enemy camp, where the invaders are as numerous as locusts, and the camels can no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. What an extraordinary thing to say. What a dangerous place to go when you're afraid. But Gideon's faith is stronger now. It's stronger than his fear, and he obeys God, and he goes down into the Midianite camp. And he finds that God has gone ahead of him, and he's given a man a dream about a barley loaf that rolls down the hill into the Midianite camp, hits a tent, and makes it collapse. And it seems as though God has not only sent a dream, he sent an interpretation too. Because the man's friend says, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I think God has sent that dream, he sent that interpretation to kind of discourage the Midianite army, to prepare the ground for what's about to happen. And then you get Gideon's high spot, the pinnacle of his story, verse 15 in chapter 7. And if it's right in the middle of chapter 6, between the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 8, right in the middle, he bows down and worships the Lord his God. In the middle of the Midianite camp, he bows down and worships. He knows, deep in his heart, he knows that the Lord will win the battle, and he rushes back to his 300 troops and tells them, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And then there are these extraordinary battle tactics. We don't know whether they come from God or whether Gideon made them up himself, but they are amazing. They all carry a torch concealed in a jar, and they carry a trumpet. Now, an army doesn't need many trumpeters. So if you're woken up in the middle of the night by 300 trumpeters, you're going to think, there's a huge army out there. The Israelites arrive at the changing of the watch, when a third of the enemy are asleep, a third are tired, and a third have just woken up. There's all this commotion, smashing jars and shouting and trumpets, and there's light from the torches, and the soldiers who wake up see armed men in the camp, but it's dark and they can't tell it's their own side changing watch, and the camels bellow and run about, and it's total confusion. Now look at verse 20 to see what the Israelites do in all this. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they don't have any swords or shields, just torches and trumpets. And they hold their position round the camp. They don't fight. Instead, verse 22 tells us, the Lord causes the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. This shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. These swords aren't even Israelite swords. This is the Lord's victory and his alone. And it teaches us that small numbers and lack of human strength mean nothing when the Lord is with you. You know, we have an example here today. This congregation is not a big church. There aren't hundreds of people here, you can tell that. There aren't even 100, let alone 300. But if you listen to God and obey his call, he will be with you. There were 135,000 Midianites, but they were defeated by that tiny group because God was with the 300. It might be difficult and dangerous and scary, but if you pray and keep your Bibles open and listen to God and obey him, there's no limit what you can do for the Lord. Now, Judges 6, Gideon's a slow starter and it gets better. In Judges 7, what God does through Gideon is wonderful. These chapters show what a great God we follow, how he cares for his people and helps them in their weaknesses and builds them up and does all the hard work while we sort of hold our positions around the camp. But Judges 8 is another matter. It's often a bad sign when you get a chapter in the Bible where God is hardly mentioned, and that's what happens here. We see a second battle with the Midianites, but this one seems to be Gideon's own doing. And although he defeats them, he also threatens and punishes and even kills his own fellow Israelites. Gideon himself kills the Midianite kings. And all this feels uncomfortable, as if Gideon has a personal agenda because they killed his brothers instead of a calling from the Lord. And then it goes on in verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Well, that's good, isn't it? That seems good. Gideon turns down their offer. He refuses to become their king. He tells them that the Lord is their king. But let me read on a bit. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's about £1 million today. 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Remember how Gideon started like Moses? How he then went on to destroy the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole and lead the people away from idolatry? Well, now it's like Exodus 32, the golden calf, where the Israelites collected gold earrings and made an idol. And Gideon's doing the same thing. He makes this ephod. It's a sort of high priestly garment. But Gideon's not the high priest. And he doesn't act like a high priest. He doesn't put the Lord at the center of his worship. He puts the ephod there. It's an idol. It's a snare to Gideon and his family. He starts by fighting idolatry, but now he brings it back. He turns down their offer of kingship, but he collects all these riches. If you read on a few verses, he has many wives and a concubine and 70 sons, 70. And he names one son Abimelech, which means my father is king. So it sounds like he knows the theory of the Lord will rule over you, but he doesn't follow it. He wants to be king. He wants to be not a very good king, really. And this is it's a sad ending for Gideon. Well, there is peace for 40 years in his lifetime, but as soon as he dies, the Israelites drift away from God again, and they turn to false gods. Gideon's a lesson to us. He's a lesson to us to trust in the Lord's strength alone, not in our strength. He's a lesson to Christian leaders. There's a temptation when you've led a Bible study for some time or spoken in church or led the prayers that you learn how to lead a Bible study or put a sermon together or pray out loud, and you just rely on your own experience, your own strength, and not on the Lord. And people tell you, because that's what it looks like, that you're a strong Christian, and you think you are. But like Gideon, the center of your worship drifts away from the Lord. And Christian leaders need to watch for that and keep praying and keep confessing their sins and keep a regular habit of reading God's word. And we all need to encourage our leaders to keep centered on the Lord. I remember not long ago, I spoke at St. James, and I was standing at the back afterwards, and a good friend of mine gently questioned where I'd got some statement in my talk from. Well, actually, he said, Mr. Parker, I have to challenge you, but that's kind of the way he speaks. He's a good friend of mine. Really, I do find that kind of thing tremendously helpful, because people are making sure that I have God and his word at the center of what I'm doing, and they're making sure that I'm not drifting away from him. And so in the evenings, I had to preach again in the evening, so I was able to make a bit of a revision there, according to what Nicholas said. And we need to pray for ourselves too, that we worship God and him alone and rely on his strength. The writer to the Hebrews puts it particularly well after he's told us about Gideon and all those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. This is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus. He shows us the ultimate lesson in God's strength being made perfect in weakness. In the end, his followers were not 300, or 12, or even one. There were no followers, just Jesus alone on the cross. Gideon, with all his imperfections, makes us long for a perfect judge, a true king, a great high priest, a real rescuer, a perfect savior. And by doing all these things badly, Gideon points us to Jesus, the leader who started and finished well, whose weakness turned to strength, who defeated even death and can save us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to rely on your strength and not on ours. Help us to worship you and you alone. help us to fix our eyes on your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect judge, King, high priest, and Saviour. Amen.
Amen.